An incredible song. Such tremendous truths come out of those verses. Gospel of John, chapter 5. I'd like to read for you this morning the first 15 verses, and we're going to look this morning at a very interesting story as we journey our way through John's Gospel, as we learn from story to story the signs that Jesus performed, the miracles that He did, and what they mean, and how we should understand them. Scripture begins, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches or porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man who had been there ill for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk.' Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, "Pick up your pallet and walk."' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, "Pick up your pallet and walk"?' But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there in a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for John. We thank you for his attention and detail to record this story for us under inspiration. And as we look at it, as we think about it, as we try to learn the meaning, help us, we pray. We pray that through this message, the Spirit of God would not be hindered in any way from allowing us to discover what you want us to see. I thank you for this privilege and this opportunity this morning on this Lord's Day to share together. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin looking at this story with you, I want to remind you about next week. It's going to be a very full week for us. Just yesterday, I was in Nashville and attended the prayer breakfast. Same kind of thing we're going to have this next Saturday at 8 o'clock. We certainly want all you men and your boys, bring your boys if you can. We certainly hope you will invite men to come. We have two Russian guests coming, two men that will be here next Saturday. One of them is a former KGB officer, and the testimony I heard yesterday from him, it's just incredible how that God saved him while he was still an officer. And in that role of being an officer in the KGB, him dealing with his officers about the claims of Christianity, and they were communists, atheists, and so his story is really something you're not going to want to miss. Victor, who was also, I learned, a tank captain, also was saved in the military, and again has a story to tell. So men, put it on your calendar. Next Saturday, we're going to have a full breakfast. We're even going to have country ham. We want these Russians to understand how Kentucky boys enjoy breakfast. So you come and invite someone. Great opportunity, great evangelistic outreach that these men will be sharing. And that's Saturday, 8 o'clock in the morning. Then Sunday morning, our whole Sunday school hour is going to be filled with these two men and their wives sharing their testimonies with us, with some question and answer from us about the mission in Russia and our part in participating. And then in the worship service, both men will be preaching and sharing together. And then we're going to have a great potluck following. I'm asking all of you, if you will, whatever you fix for potluck, just make it a regular dish that you eat at your home. We just want to share our love with them from the church and give them just a great afternoon. We will be limited with only one interpreter for the amount of exchange that you'll be able to have with them. But we want to make any opportunity possible for you to be able to visit with them. I think as it stands right now, we go Thursday night to pick them up in Nashville, bring them back, and then they will be with us Friday. We're going to try to, after the breakfast, take them to Mammoth Cave on Saturday. And then Sunday afternoon, it's an open afternoon. If any of you want to drop by, please do so. And if any of you would like to host all of them to take them out on something, please let us know. I mean, we're making it first come, first serve, and whatever they can do. And then Monday, they will be taking them back to Nashville, I think. It's possible someone may be coming to get them. But just let us know. Men, if you haven't signed up, there's a sheet in the back. Put your name down so we know how much food. Or if you make a last-minute decision, just come or call the church office. And we'll get a good head count that way and get a good breakfast prepared for everybody. Really excited about it. And I think it's going to be a great weekend for us. All right, John chapter 5. The story of Christ healing this man at the pool of Bethesda. What an interesting story it is. In the New Testament, it seems as though the gospel writers seem to focus on events that happen on the Sabbath, especially the things that Jesus did on the Sabbath. Matthew 12, verse 1 to 14, Mark 2, 23, and Luke 6, 1 to 11. Those three gospel writers share a same story about a man with a withered arm and Jesus healing him on the Sabbath day. In that whole process of these gospel writers teaching us about the Sabbath, it almost seems like they're making it a point to show us the significance of Jesus doing this work on what the Jews felt to be a holy day, was a holy day, but a day that they had misinterpreted with all of their traditions and rules and regulations. Matter of fact, the Jews have a book called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a combination of all the oral traditions, written traditions, all of the things that the Jews hold to be legal and binding. And in the Mishnah, the rabbis put together 39 different categories of what is considered to be work. And it's really interesting. You've heard me mention some of these things before, but in about 40 seconds, let me tell you what the 39 categories are of things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Plowing earth, sowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying, untying, sewing stitches, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, tanning, scraping hide, marking hides, cutting hide to shape, writing two or more letters, erasing two or more letters, building, demolition, extending a fire, kindling a fire, putting the finishing touch on an object, and transporting an object between the private domain and the public domain for a distance of 4 cubits within the public domain. These are 39 categories with subheadings under each one for things you absolutely couldn't do on the Sabbath day. Here's something interesting that I discovered this week in my reading. The rabbis saw the coming of the Messiah connected to a perfect keeping of the Sabbath. What that means is they saw the Sabbath as the Messiah who would come would establish a perfect Sabbath day, keeping all of the rules, keeping all of the traditions. I think that Jesus and His disregard for their traditions on the Sabbath, I think that's the button He pushed constantly with them to show them the error of their ways. And yet they could not see it for their blindness. It just inflamed them all the more. The rabbis thought this way. They said, you know, God Himself honored the Sabbath. So therefore, the two things most important to us are God and the Sabbath. Kind of easy to understand why they hated Jesus so. Because He literally desecrated their traditions. Well, where does this come from? Where does the Sabbath law come from? In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, in that listing of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But then there are some other writings from the prophets that I want to show you that will help us to define really what did God mean by that? What did He mean by keep it holy, keep it sacred, keep it separate? Go with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. And this is just one illustration of it, but I want to show you this passage in Jeremiah about the Sabbath and the keeping of the law. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 19. Listen to these words. Go and stand in the public gate through which the king of Judah come in and go out, as well as all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah, and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who come through these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. But it will come about if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring in no load through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it. Then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. They will come in from the cities of Judah, from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the hill country, from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, incense, bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. This was a pretty powerful statement. Go with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. Here in this book also, listen to these words beginning in verse number 15. In those days I saw Judah, some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on that day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Now here we have two prophets, quite a ways apart, but two prophets speaking about profaning the Sabbath day. But what you may not know is, basically what God had in mind here is doing business on the Sabbath. The carrying of the loads, The merchandising, all of the things that Nehemiah is pointing out to us here, is the spirit of keeping the Sabbath day separate. And that is what Judah, that is what Israel started disobeying God in. The burden bearing was trying to get ahead on the Sabbath, trying to make a profit on the Sabbath. And God said, no. That day should be a day where you worship. That day should be a day where you rest. That day should be a day not dedicated to finance and merchandise. But Israel rejected it. So the rabbis basically went the other direction in adding all of these traditions and things where you couldn't do anything. If you ever visit Israel, and I hope some of you get to, be very careful not to get on the wrong elevator, because if you get on the elevator dedicated to the Jews that they have to use on the Sabbath day, it has no buttons on it. And if you're building like mine, the one I was in was 22 floors, and you're on the 19th floor, you're going to stay on that elevator for 19 stops. Because pushing a button is considered work. And so the Jews, the pious Jews, will not even do that. I had an experience where I wanted to buy a nativity set, and this was Friday, and the man said, well, I'm out of this particular nativity set, but I could have it for you tomorrow. And I was leaving that next day in the afternoon, which was their Sabbath. And I said, I would like to have one, but how are we going to do this? And he said, well, I'll just meet you in the hotel lobby. That would have been their Saturday morning, and I'll have the nativity set for you. And I said, is that okay? Isn't that against your laws? And he said, well, we're just going to keep it under, we're just going to be very careful. So even that kind of, it's so hypocritical. It's just adding to the burden that God never meant for this to be. This is why this story is so significant. This is why that I believe Jesus chose to do this miracle on this particular day to expose the problem and expose it, and we can see it. It was dead tradition that burdened down the people. I see it even today. People that distort the Word of God for the sake of either their church tradition or their Christian tradition. And beloved, we need to be firm in what we believe, but we need to have Scripture to back up what we believe. And if you do not have Scriptures, plural, to back up what you believe, then you need to be flexible. You need to be understanding. It's not being liberal. Sometimes people call those that have freedom in Christ liberal. Well, we're liberal in the sense that we want to be under the guidance of Holy Scriptures, but we don't want to be burdened down with a lot of man-made stuff. And that's the context of this whole story. Now let's look as we begin with the setting. It says in verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Unfortunately, we can't identify which feast it is. The word does not have a definite article, T-H-E. It just calls it a feast. Some of the old manuscripts, a couple of them do have a definite article, but the consensus of opinion is that this was just a feast that John didn't care to tell us what feast it was. You can read volume and volume ad nauseum on what people think about what feast it was. Just to give you a little synopsis of that, the three feasts, the pilgrim feasts that every Jewish male was required to attend, most scholars believe it was one of the three. Could have been Passover. I don't think it was, because Passover is generally called Passover. It could have been the Feast of Tabernacles. Oftentimes that's just called a feast. It could be Pentecost. That's called a feast in different times. We just don't know which feast it was. But it's important that you understand what a feast is. A feast was a period where Israel would come together. And yes, they would have sharing tables together and meals together. But it was to commemorate something. It was a very important focus. We're getting ready to have one on Thursday, aren't we? And it's a time where we celebrate and we focus. Some people forget in their eating of turkey and dressing and all that, that what this day is all about and how that we need to be a thankful people and remember what the feast is about. But this particular setting was something that Jesus somewhat interrupted his ministry in Galilee to go to. That's why I believe it was something required. But it was a place where a lot of people were going to be. And this is where Jesus would find himself in this story. Now, let's look at some significant names in these verses that when you think about it, and after I share this with you, and I'm just giving this to you as some of my thoughts, because oftentimes you have to be real careful about making significant what the writer doesn't necessarily make significant, and then coming up with your own twist of things. I'm not trying to say that to you this morning, but when you see this, I just want you to chew on it for a little bit. Let's look at, first of all, in verse 2. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate. Well, any Bible student would want to go a little further with that. What is a sheep gate? It's common sense, isn't it? It's a gate where the sheep would be brought into the temple for sacrifice. John makes it very clear to us as he's describing this particular place, the Sheep Gate. Now, in Nehemiah, as Nehemiah was reconstructing that wall, Nehemiah records 10 gates. And this Sheep Gate was also recorded in a very significant way. It's clearly, in my opinion, a symbol of Christ. Think about it. The Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus coming as the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. So it's not a hard stretch for us to see Sheep Gate and think of Christ. This could be a very good symbol of Christ and His sacrifice. Look at the next significant word. This event took place by the Sheep Gate, by a pool or in a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda. Now, this means literally house of mercy. Now, I think it's a significant word. I think it's a significant thing connected to the Sheep Gate. Think with me with the picture. Bethesda, meaning house of mercy. Sheep Gate, meaning the entrance, the sacrifice. And how that Christ was our sacrificial Lamb. And Christ is the place of where we receive God's mercy. There's one more significant thing mentioned here. The number 5. Now, again, this is just symbolism that is repeated throughout the Bible. Whenever you see these things, oftentimes they do have great symbolic meaning. But here we have the Sheep Gate. We have a pool, which is in the Hebrew Bethesda, and having 5 porticos. The number 5 is interesting. Scholars say in Hebrew numerology that 5 is the number of favor or the number of grace. Some interesting observations. Genesis 43:34. When Joseph was giving out his blessing, he gave to Benjamin 5 times more than to his brothers. Interesting that the story of the feeding of the 5,000 was 5 loaves. Just significant things. The 5th commandment is the only commandment with favor or promise. So what I'm saying to you, if these things are symbolic, and I think they are, we get a beautiful picture of Jesus getting ready to do His work. The Sheep Gate, which is a symbol of who He is and what He came to do. The place where the miracle would take place is this place of mercy, which He is a God of mercy, and these 5 porches that describes that place, the place where God's favor would be shared. Now, with that in mind, let's look then at the situation. Here's what it says in verse 3. Jesus has come here, and in this place there lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now, I've been talking to you for weeks now about John's focus. And I've talked to you about Jesus, the turning of water into wine, how that Judah, Jerusalem, had become a joyless nation, how that the priests were blind, how that the whole of Judaism had been so corrupted. And again, in this picture of those who were sick, those who were blind, those who were lame, those who were withered, what a picture of the Jewish nation. In total, as Jesus comes to this place, he finds people who were sick, impotent, who were boasting in the law, yet were unable to keep it. He found people who were blind. He stood right in their midst as the Son of God, and yet his own people rejected him, even though he performed so many wonderful signs. They were lame. They were unable to walk with Jesus. They were unable to keep God's law, and they were withered. Limbs were paralyzed and unable to respond. Is this not a clear picture of the whole of Israel? But further, or closer still, is this not a picture of fallen man? Now, I want you to see this picture because I believe that the scripture writers, I believe that John, as he's already done, showing us a picture of this religion, but how that fallen man today, we are sick, we are blind, we are lame, and we are withered. And we need, as we're going to see in just a minute, the touch of Jesus, just like this man that he's going to heal. Now, you're going to see in this particular miracle the sovereignty of God. This man didn't even know who Jesus was. Jesus reached in and he pulled him out. And he used him to give glory to God and to try to display for his people the wonders of who he was. But, beloved, today, and I hear sermons all the time. Yesterday driving, I tuned in and listened to another sermon. And the sermons that I'm hearing today do not give us this picture of ourselves that we are, that we're just like this picture of these four. But that we're really okay, and all we need is just a little more encouragement and just that little extra push. That is not what the Bible says about us. The Bible says of all of us that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that is the proper view. Not the view of my self-esteem. Not the view that I can do it. But the view that Christ has done it. I, for myself, have no possible way of achieving what I want to do because of my sinful flesh. I find myself, as you do in that Romans chapter 7 passage, scratching my head saying, "Oh God, why can't I have victory? Why can't I be delivered? Why can't I walk in the steps that I know are ordered by the Word of God?" And I come to this point of frustration and failure and disappointment, only to bow my head along with the sick, the weak, the withered, the lame, the blind, to say, "Jesus, you've done it for me. And you are what I need." And beloved, that is the gospel, the true gospel. The gospel that I'm hearing preached today is a gospel about man, not about what Christ has done. And for each and every one of you, I want to say this to you, and I want you to hear me say it. It is hopeless without Jesus. And your attempts, your feeble attempts to try and imitate the Christian life, they're hopeless and wasted apart from receiving what Christ has already done. And that's where our focus needs to be. Yes, I am a worm in His sight. Yes, I am His though. And I, in Christ, am a brand new creature. Well, I think this picture here of this hopeless situation, God would have us see it. Let's look further. Let's look at this certain man. It says, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, because while I am coming, another steps down before me." Another interesting word here, 38 years. How long did Israel wander in the wilderness of sin? 38 years, according to Deuteronomy. I don't know if there is a connection with that or not, but in my mind and in my thinking, it's a beautiful picture and symbol of what sin did and has done to the people of God. Now, this particular man, Jesus came into this place and he chose him out of all of the people that he could choose. This man didn't even know who he was, but he chose him to demonstrate his great mercy on. Now, some people would say, well, is that really fair that God would choose him and ignore the rest of them? We don't have any scripture record that Jesus went back and healed everybody. And that focus is a man-centered focus anyway. What is the picture here that I want you to see is the picture of God's sovereign choice. God chose this man to show His glory to. Now, there's something interesting here. In this expression, and this is very difficult, we just have to take this by faith, but in verse 4, where it talked about an angel coming down and stirring up the waters, and then the first person to get into the pool was healed. In most of the ancient manuscripts, these words are not even found. Because of what follows later in these verses, we do believe that that is what the Jews believed, and that was something that had happened, and it's very difficult to understand. But yet still, this man was kept from getting in the water. And he had this condition, whatever it was, for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him. If he had known it was Jesus, he would have said, "Yes, Lord, heal me." But he didn't know Jesus from anyone else. And so he said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." What happened? Immediately, the man became well. He picked up his pallet and began to walk. Eric Chumley, is that impossible for a man to be down for 38 years and then just get right up and his muscles are toned and he's ready to walk? I would think not. I would think that the atrophy of the feet, the muscles, the legs, whatever his other condition was, that it would not even be possible. I see this as an incredible divine miracle. We call things miracles today that really aren't miracles. They're maybe acts of providence, but a real miracle is the type of miracle where there is no human explanation to this. There is no physiological explanation to it. The thing is, Jesus says, "Get up, take up your pallet." It was more like a cloth roll that he would take with him, and whoever would brought him and he would lay out on. And he got up He rolled this thing up. This man was completely healed. The problem was, this happened, verse 9, on the Sabbath day. Let's look at the skeptic Pharisee or the skeptic Jew, because they're not going to see this picture the way they should, because they were so blinded. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." No thought about this man's excitement and joy. Imagine this. A man who had committed a sin 38 years earlier that crippled him. We don't know what the sin was. We later learn that whatever it was, it had lasted that long. Now this man is healed. He is up. He is walking. Can you imagine the joy on his face? The Jews only wanted him to know that what he was doing was breaking their laws and tradition. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They ask him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was. Jesus then slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. This is a clear example of Jesus withholding information until the time is right. Jesus was not one to call attention to himself. Jesus was not one to take the glory of man. Jesus was not one to try to broadcast himself until his time had come. But they didn't even know who it was. Now here's what I want you to see this morning as we bring this story to a close. I want you to see a surrendered man. Look at what the scripture says. Verse 14. Afterward, doesn't tell us how much afterward, but it says afterward Jesus found him in the temple. Why would he be there? Why would this man go to the temple? Possible reasons are to make sacrifice, to give thanks to God, to humble himself, to go. He had not been able to go before. Perhaps this is a real clear picture of his own testimony. I think it is. And I think it's a clear picture of what happens when God gets in touch with a man's heart. He goes to the place of meeting. So Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, and these are powerful words, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore." You say, "Pastor Tom, does this mean that some sins, things happen because of the sin?" Here's the way I understand this. All sickness is not the result of somebody sinning. We find that in another story with a man born blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, he or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither." This is because so the glory of God could be revealed. So we know that it's not that picture. But I have the idea here that there are some sins that affect our entire lifetime. Sexual immorality can leave a person with STDs throughout their entire lifetime, and it can create terrible problems. Drunkenness can cause a person incredible grief and misery in life, and can leave a person in a similar state. Some sins have terrible physical consequences. Youth, I pray you're hearing me here. This is a picture, one of the few pictures we have in the Bible, of an individual who did something and had to pay the price for it. And yet, we know that Jesus, finding him, saving him, healing him, cares enough about his thinking to find him in the temple, to give him this caution and to give him this warning. "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you. This is powerful. This is something that should give us great caution. And another indication that I believe that this man was surrendered to the Lord after this, you can take this either way, but the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. When Jesus met him there in the temple, and he gave him this challenge and he gave him this caution, then the man went, because then he knew who Jesus really was. And he told the Jews that had asked him previously, "Who healed you?" And my personal opinion is he went with joy and confidence, giving his testimony and word to the Jewish officials. So this picture, this whole picture is just it has so many different thoughts coming at it. And I hope and pray that as you think about it, as you ruminate on it, as you ponder this story and all of its symbols and all of the things that Jesus did, that you will tie it in with John's main theme. And his main theme is that we will come to believe and trust him. And whatever the Spirit of God has spoken to you about today, that you will come to him and surrender to him and trust him for the mercy that he wants to bring. Physical healing is always a symbol of the great mercy of God and the glory of God. Oftentimes, God doesn't give that physical healing. But when he does, it's never an end in itself. It's always a bigger picture of being used to give glory to God. I want us to bow our heads this morning in just these few quiet remaining moments. I want to lead us in a prayer, and I want to ask you to pray as well, that God would help us to take this message, to think about it, to ponder it, that we also, in our meeting with Jesus, might experience this same kind of surrender. Lord, we come to you thanking you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this story, for your meeting of this man, and how that you singled him out. And Lord, how that we also have been chosen and called. And from the foundation of the world, Lord, you had us on your heart. Thank you, and we praise you. And we pray that we would also receive this caution and warning today about our lives, about our responsibility to live correctly. And I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to learn this lesson. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.